All right, hey guys, I love it that it's noisy and you're connecting. I love that part. So I almost hate to bring it to a close, but we are in the middle, if you're brand new this week, we're in the kind of the middle of a series called Rebuild. It's a study of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are two Old Testament books, but they come, though they're not at the end of the Old Testament as we put it together, it actually is near the end of all the historical events of the Old Testament. After Ezra and Nehemiah, there are what we call the 400 silent years, which are after those 400 silent years is when Jesus came. And so these are kind of the last events that they recorded in the Old Testament that bring us to a place for the need for the coming of a Savior, right? The need of an answer to the issues of life. And so we're studying this because they'd been through a ton and they needed to rebuild. And you know what? I think the church in America, I think a church around the world, I think the world has been through a ton and probably needs to rebuild. And so we chose these to study. And it's kind of this, they'd been through a ton, and not only that, but they faced God's discipline because they had really kind of walked away from God, and God, to get their attention, sent them into exile in Babylon under the power of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were there for 70 years, basically. And God really got their attention, and there was a bit of discipline, but we've always said this, that God's discipline is always purposed to bring repentance. God's discipline. Now, he punishes people. God, there is an element of God's holiness that is a punishing reality. But his discipline is different. His discipline brings us to repentance, to get our attention, to help us to turn back in order to restore, refresh, and rebuild a relationship with his people, right? So here's kind of a chart of what we've been going through. Here's the chronology of Ezra and Nehemiah. What we find first is in the early part of the book of Ezra that Zerubbabel led the people back, and what his goal was is to rebuild the temple. Now, it wasn't a temple as cool as the other temple, Solomon's temple. It was not near as fantastic, but he led the people back, and they began to begin to worship God again in the way that God had instructed them to do by having the temple that represented the presence of God with them. Okay, then there was a bit of a break, and then in the last part of the book of Ezra, we find Ezra himself returning. It's a second return where he brings back with him 4,000 to 5,000 people with him, and he begins to rebuild the worship and begins to teach the word of God again to people who hadn't heard it. They'd forgotten about it, and so he brings it back to them. And today now we're going to talk about the third return under Nehemiah. And his job is to rebuild the wall. And we'll see why that's important. And so this takes us down to about 430 BC when all this happens. Now, probably I confused the guys in the back because I got out of order, but there's a slide that says the four stages of the return. Each one of these three returns had kind of four stages to it. The first stage was this, that God would stir up a Persian king to support the effort. The second part is that the Persian king would commission a Jewish leader to undertake the task. The third stage was that this Jewish leader had to come to grips with and face and overcome opposition and to succeed in his effort. And the fourth piece is that that success is marked by a great assembly of people, the church, if you will. All right? So let's go forward past all the chart stuff. Sorry about that. Brad, here in Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2, here's the big idea. When life is difficult, our dialogue becomes upward and outward. When life becomes difficult, and it's the difficulties we've just been talking about, every one of us have difficulties. Sometimes they're worse than others. But every time there's a difficulty, our dialogue turns upward and outward. So in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, it's going to be an upward dialogue. In chapter 2, it's going to be an outward dialogue, okay? And that's what we're going to cover today. So let's jump in and let's do it. So here's Nehemiah chapter 1. New author, it's Nehemiah, and it says the words of Nehemiah. And just so you know, we don't know much about Nehemiah. We don't know his background. We suspect that probably his grandfather or probably great-grandfather was probably one of those who was captured in Judah in Israel and was deported to Babylon. Nehemiah was probably born in Babylon. That's where he grew up. The biggest thing we know about Nehemiah, it says here, is the son of Hakaliah. And you go, great, who's Hakaliah? We don't really know that either. But here's this guy that is living in Babylon, and these are his words. Now, look at this. It goes on and says, now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year. The 20th year means the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Okay? So he'd been the Persian king for 20 years. When Ezra started his ministry, Artaxerxes had been the king for 13 years. So this is probably 7 to 10 years later, if you will. But this, in the 20th year, he goes, I was in Susa, the capital. This is the winter capital of the Persian kings. It's in modern-day Iran, whereas Babylon itself is in modern-day Iraq. And they just went back from the summer palace to the winter palace. Okay, so they're in the winter palace in Susa. And Hanani, it says here, one of my brothers. We don't know if this brother is an actual brother or is he a Jewish brother. It doesn't really say. We're not totally sure, but it doesn't totally matter. But it's someone who matters to him. And so Hanani, he says, one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah. And we don't know if they were living in Judah or visiting in Judah, but somehow they had come back to Susa and they are interacting with Nehemiah. It says, I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. And you don't really know if they are the ones who had stayed in Israel and they survived it, or if they'd been exiled to Babylon and they survived that. We don't know. But it's these people who had survived this difficult time. And he asked them, how are the people doing and how is Jerusalem doing? How's the city doing? Look in verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile are in great trouble, in great shame. Things are not going well. Things are horrible. Now, I know there's been rebuilding, but there's still problems. It says the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, you guys, in ancient Middle East, the safety of a city was contingent on its wall and its gates. That's how cities were safe. We're safe in different ways. We've developed different patterns. There were huge walls that were built around cities. That's what made it safe. And they built really strong gates in order to protect it. In Jerusalem, the walls were knocked down. The gates had been burned. Anybody could come in and do whatever they wanted. They could cause incredible amount of trouble. That's what's happening. Now look in verse 4. This is a prayer from Nehemiah in a sense. It starts by saying, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. He's heartbroken over the news that he hears. And we can kind of go over that really quickly. But I wonder if we shouldn't stop and say, oh my gosh, look at this. He is heartbroken over what's going on. It says that he weeps and he mourns for days on end about the difficulty of what that meant. Because it mattered to him. It was not just the city walls, it was the people that it represented. And he was heartbroken. And it says, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He took it really seriously. Not only did he pray and pray really hard, he fasted. And he's really serious about what was going on. And now let's look at his prayer itself. Look at this. Let's box it. And he said this. He said, O Lord God of heaven. And we could stop there for maybe the next month. He understood who this God was. That he was a God far beyond and bigger than what we ever imagined. He was a God of heaven. And he says, then he describes it, look at this, the great and awesome God. Let's not go over that too quickly. The great and awesome God. Now, in Hebrew, the word great means great. So it's not more nuanced than that. But the word awesome, here's a really cool word. This is an adjective, right? It's describing God. And the Hebrew word is yareh. And yareh means this, worthy of honor and to be revered. I love this last part. To stand and be awed by. This is a great and awesome God. Someone that you'd step back and you'd go, oh my gosh. You know, you get that kind of stuff once in a while, don't you? Sometimes when you see a sunset and you just step back and you go, That's incredible. Or maybe some other thing. Frankly, I find it when you see the birth of a baby and you see this new little life and you go, oh my gosh, that's incredible. You're awed by the beauty and the uniqueness of this kid. We have a new grandson. I could talk for a long time. But he's such a delight. He's really an easy little guy, you know, so it makes it easy. But it's so amazing. But here he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the one who I stand in awe of, who keeps covenant, who keeps his promises. That's what a covenant is. It's a promise. The God who keeps his covenant and his steadfast love. Guess what word that is? We've been talking about it several weeks. Hesed. The loving kindness of God that's totally faithful. The steadfast love of those who love him and keep his commandments. He says this, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Look at this. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Now, grab this next part. Let's highlight it. Even I and my father's house have sinned. He understood that in front of a great and awesome God, of the sinfulness of man. You guys, when we make God small, our sin becomes small. When God becomes big, great and awesome and amazing in every way, shape, or form, we begin to understand our own sinfulness and brokenness. And he says here, not only the sin of Israel, but he says, he makes it personal, right? He says, even I, not like he was above it, but he's making it really personal here. Even I and my father's house have sinned. He even reached back into his cultural background, his forefathers, his dad, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and the sins of Israel, which had happened, right? Because they had really walked away from God. And God had sent them into exile, and he had disciplined them, and he understood the brokenness of his people, the brokenness of his background, and he didn't separate himself. I think that's probably one thing that we probably is fair to do in our culture, is what are the sins of our culture that we're not totally separated from? All the chaos racially in our country today started by a violation of human rights. Slavery has no place in civilized society of people who love God and love each other. And we are paying the price still for it. And when he confesses sin here, he says, of me and my father's house. Now, I'm not talking about reparations. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm saying that we live in a culture that is trying to recover from some incredibly difficult things. And I think he's trying to say the same thing here. Look at verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded our servant Moses. We've broken all of those. Look at this in verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, this is out of Deuteronomy, okay? This is just out of the experience of Moses. Let's highlight it. If you are unfaithful, God says to Moses, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen and make you dwell there. I've scattered people because of your sin, but I will bring them back. God is a God of redemption. God is a God that redeems, right? Now look in verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong right hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Let's just stop there for a second. You know, words are rich, right? Some words are rich. They have depth. They have incredible meaning. Yesterday, one of the ladies that came to the garden party was from Egypt. And And so I was talking with her a little bit, and I just said to her, you know, I don't know much Egyptian. In fact, I know none. But I do know one phrase in Arabic. And the phrase is this, As-salamu alaykum. And she said, oh, alaykum as-salam. And what that means is salam is peace in Arabic. The Hebrew form would be shalom. And so as-salam means peace. And it doesn't just mean, it's kind of a greeting, like hello, as-salamu alaykum. But it also, what it really means is this, is it means peace to you. Not just peace, but may the richness and the fullness of the peace of God in all that he is about, in all that he wants to be, may the peace of God be not just to you and me, but aleikum means to this, and to everyone around us, everyone. May the peace of God touch you. And when she responded by saying aleikum as-salam, she says, and to all of those around you too, I offer my peace. That's an incredibly rich word, right? We say, hello. Ciao, what's happening? You know, and it means nothing more than that. But in Hebrew, in Arabic, there is this richness of words. So look at this. It says, and to the prayer, this is verse 11, and to the prayer of your servants who delight. Let's go there just for a second. This is the Hebrew word, shefetz. And it means to delight in, to take pleasure in. And for those whose prayer of your servants that takes pleasure to fear. Let's add that. This is again the Hebrew word yare. And it means this, to honor, to revere, to stand in awe of. You guys, just think about this. Here's what he's praying. May the prayer of your servants who take incredible pleasure in standing in awe of who you are. We take incredible pleasure in standing in awe of who you are, God. You guys, I'm pretty convinced that in our culture, we have made mankind the center of the universe and God revolves around. When we take him out of the middle, he is not worthy to be respected this way. He's just something that we use that revolves around our lives. And he says, no. I'm not selfish and I'm not insecure, but I actually am God. And your life functions best when you revolve around me and you revolve together as my people. He says that these servants who delight to fear your name, who take pleasure to stand in awe of who you are. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That you could just stand back and say, wow, this great and awesome God. How beautiful. How marvelous. How incredible. In life, my life has got a mess. It's got broken pieces. It's got incredibly sad and destructive things, and it's also got good, but God, you not only are out there bigger than that, but you are right here with me in the midst of it. In my disappointments and my pain, you're still there. God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your hesed love. Thank you for the reality of who you are. Because it's my only anchor. It's the only place I have to go to really hook in when life feels like it's just falling apart. It's the only place to moor my life. Right? So to the prayer of the servants who delight to fear your name, to give success to your servant today, that's him, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man named Artaxerxes. Will you give me a favor? And then look at this. He says, and now I was cupbearer to the king. Now, so this Nehemiah, here's the deal. What he was the personal assistant to King Artaxerxes. And it wasn't just a servant, a cupbearer, meaning I get to taste all the food, though he did do that, so they made sure that Artaxerxes wasn't getting poisoned because it was a very common thing to do to Persian kings in that day. Being a king was a very dangerous job. The odds of keeping it very long weren't very good because the people inside your administration or outside your administration were wanting to kill you. And so one of the best and favorite ways to do it was by poisoning each other. And so his cupbearer to the king would taste everything and drink everything before it got to the king. But he also was his personal assistant. He was a knowledgeable, smart person that the king would ask about things. He was kind of like an advisor, if you will. One of the most intimate people with the king. That's who Nehemiah was. Okay? So now he's interacted with God. Now he's going to interact with each other. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, it was the month of Nisan in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes when wine was before him, in the 20th year, I'm sorry, of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. What this means is that the new wine was in. There's always a season for new wine. And so the new wine had come in, and he was going to present it to the king, and he took it up and gave it to him. And now we're going to look at eight little kind of like commentary statements through this. It's as if there's this dialogue going on, and eight times Nehemiah steps away and says, let me tell you what was happening. Let me comment on this just for a second. It's like the story's going along, and then he steps up, or he steps kind of like at 30,000 feet. Look at this. Here's the first one. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. Now, remember, when he heard the news about Jerusalem, what had he done? He had wept, and he had prayed, and he was brokenhearted. He was fasting, and he was praying. Life, he was really struck to the core. But he says here, but I had not been sad in his presence. He didn't wear it on his sleeve. He still showed up for work. He did the best job he could. In the midst of his brokenheartedness, it was very difficult. But he said, I have a responsibility. I need to persevere. I've got to hang in there. I had not been sad in his presence yet, is really what it's going to say here. Now look in verse 2. And the king said to me, so why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? What's wrong? He hadn't tried to wear it on his sleeve. It became evident to Artaxerxes because Artaxerxes knew who he was. They had a really good relationship. And he says, what's going on, man? You're right. We've done that with each other. Sometimes you just see someone's down. They're not trying to wear it on their sleeves, but eventually, over a period of time, he saw it. And he said, what's going down? What's happening? You're not sick. This is nothing but sadness of heart. What's happening? And then look at here's one of those statements from 30,000 feet. Highlight it. We're going to put an arrow on it. Then I was very much afraid. Why was he afraid? Because when the king wasn't sure what you were up to, he usually would consider that you've got something going on and it's not going to be good for him. And so he says, man, I was scared to death because if I'm going to put it out there, who knows what's going to happen, right? He's trusting God, but he also has to, here's Artaxerxes. And he goes, I was very much afraid. Have you ever been there? Afraid of needing to tell the truth? Hard to say it? You're like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? And he says, I was very much afraid. Now let's go on, verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Okay, things aren't going great, but I want it to do. You're going to live forever. I'm not against you, right? He goes, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He's saying, you know, my homeland is a mess. It's affected me. It's hit me. I'm struggling with this. And then the king said to him, what are you requesting? He's like, well, they didn't have much of a dialogue right here. He's like, well, what do you need? You're a leader. What do you need to go make a difference? What do you need to do? And then look at this. Here's another kind of editorial statement from 30,000 feet. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, it doesn't tell us what he prayed. It must have been a quick one. Because here's Artaxerxes saying, well, what do you need to make a difference? What are you going to do? And I'm sure he's like, have you ever had one of those really quick prayers? Like, oh, Lord, help me. I need your words. You better do something quick here because I've got to answer. But he'd been praying for a long time, right? He'd already been praying for months. He'd been struggling with this for a long time. He probably had thought through, golly, what would we need to make it better? And he goes, what do you need? And he goes, okay, Lord, here we go. Ba-boom. He jumps in. Look at verse 5. And he said to the king, well, king, if it pleases you, if your servant has found favor in your sight, if I've done a good job, been trustworthy, had integrity, if it pleases you that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Straightforward, right to the point. He goes, if it pleases you, here's what I'd like to do. Would you send me to Judah. And I'll try to rebuild it. You need to make it better. Wow, look at that. And then there's verse 6. And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him. I don't know why they added that part. It's a little interesting. With the queen sitting there, you know, maybe a little more pressure, you know, I don't know. But his queen is sitting there too. And here's what he says. How long will you be gone? When are you going to be back? I love that. It's like Artaxerxes totally trusted him. So you've been totally trustworthy here. All right, I'll send you. When are you coming back? Because I don't like losing good people. It's hard to replace you, right? Isn't that true? It's really hard to replace good people. You're like, oh man, when are you coming back? And so here's a highlight comment. Let's highlight it. Let's put an arrow on it. So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. He'd thought it through. He said, this is going to take me a while. It's going to take me several years. I'll be back. Probably almost 10 years. I'll be back. He goes, oh, you've thought this through. Okay, I'll get a sub for you for a while, but make sure you come back. He goes, okay, I'm coming back. Then look in verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, now he thought this through, right? Look at the plan he's got in place. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river. That's over in the Israel-Lebanon area. And let them, that they may let me pass, that they won't hassle me on the way. It's like, hey, letter from the king. And they're like, okay, come on through, you know. When I was in Yugoslavia one summer, it was still why it was a communist country. And you couldn't go from one region to the next if you were a Yugoslav. You couldn't do it because they controlled everybody. But as an American, they would let me through. So we were traveling one day, and a guy I was with named Danilo, and Danilo said, hey, you drive? And I'm like, no, I'm not driving here. I don't have, you know. And he goes, yeah, you are, because they'll let you through, but they won't let me through. And so sure enough, we came to these checkpoints, and I would give them my American passport, and they'd say, come on through. And Danilo was sitting over there being totally quiet, because if they knew he was a Yugoslav, they would have arrested him. And I'm like, okay. And we went right on through. And I was like, okay, that works. And the same thing. And then I give you the pass, the letter, so that you can pass on through. And then in verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the walls of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. He goes, he's given me letters for everything we need to rebuild all of the wooden parts, and this is going to come from the forest, especially from Lebanon. Wow, is this incredible? Now, here's a comment again from 50,000 feet at the very bottom. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Wow. He thought it through. He was courageous, though he was scared to death. And God uses it. Wow, that's incredible. Look at this in verse 9. Now, Nehemiah gets there, okay? Verse 9. And I came to the governors of the province of beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and with horsemen. He'd sent me with a bunch of people. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, a servant, heard this, they displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. These are their enemies. These are the people who had been terrorizing Jerusalem. And they didn't appreciate what was going on. But look at this statement in verse 11. And so I went to Jerusalem as I was there 3 days. So he walks right into it. Now he doesn't walk in like a huge army, though people knew he was there. But look at this in verse 12. And then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do in Jerusalem. And there was no animal for me. There was no animal with me but the one that on which I rode. Very quietly at night, he rode his horse, probably a few people with him, very quietly. He's going to survey the situation. And no one had told my God. Oh, wait, sorry. In verse 13. And I went up by night to the valley gate, and to the dragon gate, and to the dung gate, not a very nice gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And when I went on to the fountain gate, and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And so I went up in the night by the valley that inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. Now, all these gates, we'll cover those next week. Jonathan's going to tell us all about the gates next week, why they're so unique, and what about them. But look at this in verse 16. And the officials did not know where I had gone and what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." He gave them a vision. He gave them hope. He went out and he understood what was going on. And finally he says to the people, "We have to rebuild. We have to make this better." You guys, I think that's where the church in the United States is today. That we need to rebuild. We need to establish ourselves on a better foundation than what we had before. And it's not by taking our theology and throwing it out the window. It's by taking it so deeply into our heart that we live it powerfully in the world around us, because the world is watching. I think there's going to be a persecution that grows, and it will show us where we're really at. And if we will persevere, I think God will use it, because people will see that there's hope in our heart. There's a purpose in our heart. Wow. Now look at this. Verse 18. Let's highlight this. "And I told them of the hand of my God that it had been upon me for good." I said, "I know that God is in this." Wow. "And also the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, 'Okay, let us rise up and build. We're with you. Let's roll. Let's do it.'" And then let's just highlight this next line. "So they strengthened their hands for a good work." You guys, I think that's where we're at today, saying, let's strengthen our hand. God, strengthen our hand. Make us courageous people in the midst of difficulty. Wow. Now, let's finish it up with this. Verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and..." Now the Agagi, Gershom the Arab, heard of it. "They jeered at us and despised us. 'Who do you think you are?'" And they would literally say this: "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And they try to challenge them. But look at this, an incredibly strong response. And it says, "When I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build.'" Highlight it, you guys, circle this. "We will arise and build." They were not going to be stopped by the opposition. And then the really strong statement, look at this at the end. It says, "But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." You don't belong here. This is God's place. If you're an enemy of him, you don't belong here. "We'll rebuild, but we won't do it with you. You're welcome to go home." Wow, that's incredible. So just by way of a kickoff introduction for the book of Nehemiah, let me just ask some of these questions. What do we do with this? So therefore, what now? What do we do with this? Let me ask the question, a series of questions. And here's what I'd like to ask. And I'd like to ask it of us, okay? Are we a people who take pleasure in standing in awe of a great and awesome God? Or do we get so busy doing other things? Are we a people who take pleasure in standing in awe of a great and awesome God? Wouldn't we love to take the first two words and flip them and say, we are a people. We are a people who take pleasure in knowing that God is awesome. And it's enough. It's enough. You know, I don't know what the world's going to do tomorrow. I can't control it. But my God will never change. He'll never go away. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is a great and awesome God. Wouldn't that be fun? Say, we are a people who take pleasure in standing in awe of who God is. Wow. Here's another question. Are we a people who openly and honestly confess our sin and the sin of our forefathers? That's what Nehemiah modeled, right? He said, the sin of my people, and I and my father's house, we've sinned. And he openly and honestly confesses sin. What if we flip those two words again and said, we are a people who openly and honestly confess our sin and the sin of our forefathers? We are those kind of people. We're not putting on the dog. We're not going to put on a false front. This is the real us. And when I mess up, I mess up. I'm going to own it. Call it like it is. Wow, wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be refreshing? What about this question? Are we a people who dig deep to persevere and yet admit our fears and our concerns? You know, isn't that the real life? You've got a little bit tug of war going on. Yeah, you know, let's persevere. Let's hang in there. Let's be tough. But man, I'm a little afraid. I'm a little concerned. I'm a little freaked out. I'm a little like, but let's keep going. But I'm a little freaked out. But let's keep going. Isn't that kind of life? At least it's my life. Wouldn't that be refreshing? What about this question? Are we a people who pray as if we are totally dependent on God, but understand our responsibility to plan and prepare like Nehemiah did? He prayed, God, will you please move? But he also knew when he was done, he needed to get up and do something. He had to plan. He had to get after it and trust that God was in the midst of it and God would guide him. Are we that kind of people? Wouldn't it be great to say we are a people who pray as if we're totally dependent on God, but we also understand we have responsibilities. We're going to plan and prepare. We're going to move forward. Wow. What about this question? And it's our last question. Are we a people who are ready to be strengthened to do the good work that we have been created for? Are we a people who are ready to be strengthened for the good work that he made us for? You see, when we walk out these doors today, there's a whole life he's given us to live. A meaningful life, a purposeful life, a life that's got ups and downs and highs and lows. Are we ready for him to strengthen us to do the good work that he created us for? Wouldn't we love to say we are a people who are ready to be strengthened? God, strengthen us to do what you've called me to do. And I'm not the perfect person to do it. I'm just a person. But I'm going to show up. So here's my last thought. Because he is our God, we are willing to be his people. Because he is our God, we are willing to be his people. I don't know what's on your mind this morning. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's in there. I'm sure he's saying something to each one of you in your own life, in your own way. Things that you've been ignoring, things you've been running away from, things you don't want to confess, things you don't want to own up to, things that have been scaring you and kind of paralyzed you. I don't know what it is, but I know he's saying it's something to every one of you because that's the way God works. And that you would be able to say, all right, God, you're my God, and I'm willing to be your person. I'm willing. Are you there this morning? It scares me. What if he tells me to do something weird? What if he asks me to do something I don't really want to do? What if he asks me to be faithful in the midst of difficulty? What if he asks me to be quiet? What if he asks me to be outspoken? What if he asks me to confess? Admit? Whatever. Are you willing to? You guys, I think that's what Nehemiah has modeled for us here. And that we would be people like him together. Okay? You guys, I think one of the ways the church has always finished their time together is to sing together. Because there's something of the human soul that's good Because music is like the Holy Spirit. It reaches the corners of this room. It reaches the corners of our heart. But there are words that are meaningful. So I'd like you to join Luke and the band in just worshiping, because he is our God. We are willing to be his people. Right? Luke, help us.